Good evening. It's good to be able to be here again, continue our study, Word of the Lord. We're on page 25 in our notes. We've been talking about the subject of baptism, and we started last week on the subjects of baptism. We already talked about the fact that adults who come to Christ should be baptized, but then we also started last week on the subject of infants. And we observed the relationship between circumcision and baptism. In other words, what was circumcision in the Old Testament has now become baptism in the New Testament. So we see the connection there, which is an important connection, because obviously the Jewish boys at 8 days old, they had to have a clue what was happening to them, and they were circumcised at that stage. Because sometimes the argument is made, well, the children don't know what's happening to them. Well, neither did the Jewish boys when they were circumcised. But it was all part of the sign, or it was a sign and a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So we see the connection there. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So we already talked last week also the attitude of Christ towards baptism, that he said of little children that of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter also was told by the Lord to feed the lambs as well as the sheep. And lambs there, although it could refer to new Christians, young Christians, it also certainly refers to children. And then the Lord commanded also the disciples, the apostles, to disciple nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that word teach is the same verb that has the root of disciple in it. So make disciples of all nations. And that would be involved in families, including children there. So that brings us to the starting point for today, infant baptism and salvation. Because that is, again, sometimes an issue that is raised. And we say that baptism is a sign of faith, just as circumcision was a sign of faith. Now, circumcision was a sign of faith, obviously, of the parents and not of the children. And so also with infant baptism, it is a sign of faith. So with adults, it is a sign of their faith in Christ to save them now and throughout eternity through his work, Christ's work, on their behalf. But then with infants, it is a sign of the parents' faith in the promise of God to bring their children to faith in due time, or to save them without faith if they should die in infancy. And that is one of the things that is in the constitution of the Bible Presbyterian Church, the U.S. Bible Presbyterian Church. They actually have an explanatory paragraph where they say that they do believe that those who die in infancy will go to be with the Lord. So this again is a clear teaching that is following also David, when the child was born out of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, when the child died. You know, he'd been fasting and praying, and the servants thought, well, look at David. You know, he's been so upset, and he's been no doing all this. Now the child has died. You know, he's going to be worse. But David, you know, could tell there was something. Oh, you know, what happened? You know, did the child die? Yes, he died. He says, okay, well, that's the answer from the Lord. You know, the Lord has decided to take the child home. And then David said, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. So indicating there that the infant would go to be with the Lord, and that David also had the faith that after death he would go to be with the Lord. So we see that connection there. So with the infants then, there's a sign of the parents' faith in the promise of God to bring their children to faith in due time. That could be sooner, that could be later, or to save them without faith if they should die in infancy. And we do have children dying in infancy. So it's very sad as a pastor when you have to officiate a funeral for a young child. But it does happen. So as a result, then, it is also then a recognition of the need of the child for salvation through Christ. And again, that is something that needs always to be stressed. Because again, some people say, well, you know, the child has not been baptized, the child cannot go to heaven. It's the teachings of Rome. And I think I've mentioned before how when my sister was doing her nursing training, one day she came home and said, you know, today we had a Roman Catholic priest there. He said if there's any baby that looks like it's going to die, quickly take some water and baptize that baby, because if the baby has not been baptized, he can't go to heaven. So in that case, even you nurses can go ahead and baptize the baby. So there is a feeling then that that baptism will save a child. And that, of course, is not the case. And that's what we need to always emphasize. So when we baptize infants in the church, we always make sure that the parents understand that this does not save the child. It's a step of faith, the faith of the parents in the promise of God. So, all right, now, the child then needs to personally come to faith in Christ. Somebody has put it this way, God has no grandchildren. You know, you can be a child of God, but you cannot be a physical child of God and say, well, because my parents were believers, therefore I am going to heaven. So in that sense, God has no grandchildren. Each one needs to personally come to faith in Christ. So that is something that always needs to be emphasized at the time of infant baptism. Now, there's one passage that we need to look at a little bit here, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul deals with married people, unmarried people, married to a believer, married to an unbeliever, and he also talks about the children. So he says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So this is the verse that is sometimes raised as an objection again. How can it be? You know, the children are holy. You mean they're saved because they're holy? And what is it? The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So if you have a believing wife, does that mean that the husband is sanctified, that he is now saved? So he doesn't personally have to trust Christ, but simply as long as the wife believes, he is saved. Or the other way around, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, implying by the believing husband. All right, now, first of all, the word sanctified and holy are from the same root in Greek. And this also means to set apart or to separate from common condition and use. So a setting apart, and that's an important aspect of it, to set apart. Now here, the words sanctified and holy are the opposite of unclean. Now, in the Old Testament, these words are often used of ceremonial uncleanness and ceremonial setting apart. All right, now remember, of course, when you talk about the Old Testament, that I know was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, but you do have the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament there, and you have words that are similar to the Greek words, the Hebrew words. But what basically Paul is saying is this. If even one parent is a believer, one parent is a child of God, then the unbelieving partner and the children are set apart in a special sense. They're not saved. I've got to make that very, very clear. But they are set apart in a special sense. They are no longer common as are the children of unbelievers. God, we know, is interested in the children of his children. He doesn't save them as such, for each one has to come personally. But the one believing parent can claim a special interest and grasp by faith the promises of God for the salvation of the family. So that if we have at least one of the parents believing, then we can baptize the children. All right? If both parents are unbelievers, we don't. Both parents are believers, we do. If one parent is a believer, we baptize. And I can remember happening in Singapore when I was pastoring there. And we had a case where the father came to Christ. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted his children to be baptized. But the mother was not yet, at that time, a believer. So the father and the children were baptized. And then later, the mother came to Christ as well. And then I baptized her at a later time. But that was a separate occasion. But you know, if we have at least one believing parent, we will go ahead and baptize the children. But the children are not saved. So we need to make that very, very sure and very, very clear. All right, there is a note then on the subject of baptism, which brings us to our next heading, number 6, the Lord's Supper. After this, there's only one more heading, and that's church discipline. So we'll be very soon be going over to our last unit, and that is on the last things. So the last thing we do is the doctrine of the last things. But the Lord's Supper. And what is the Lord's Supper? Shorter Catechism, question 96. The answer is, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. It's quite a long definition there. You recognize it as a sacrament. So we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we have bread and wine. Now, the term that they used was wine. Biblical term, more technically, the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. So it doesn't have to be fermented. And what we use in our church is grape juice. All right? And that is what most of our Bible Presbyterian churches will use, grape juice. I've seen some churches using Ribena, but you know, that is really not that appropriate. You know, grape juice is really it, fruit of the vine. Then it says it's according to Christ's appointment, because Christ is the one that instituted the Lord's Supper, and his death is showed forth. So we are reminded of his death. We'll talk more about that as we go on. So his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And the worthy receivers, those that receive the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, they are not after a corporal, bodily, and carnal or fleshly matter, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood. So we'll talk more about that also as we go along. So I'm not going to talk much about that. But his body, the bread, the body of Christ, the grape juice, the blood of Christ, and then with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment, their spiritual feeding. So the Lord's Supper, when we take that, it feeds us spiritually and it helps us to grow in grace. Remember that the Lord's Supper is one of the means of grace. He said the means of grace are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, or Word, prayer, and sacraments. So we've already looked at the work, we've already looked at prayer, so we are now considering the sacraments. And I mentioned already that the means of grace are not the means whereby we are saved, but the means that God uses to help us to increase in the knowledge of God, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So this is to help us become more Christ-like, ultimately. So that's why it's important, the word, prayer, and the sacraments. Now, there is a major area of difference regarding the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. You know, what we see there, Christ said, "This is my body." So what did he mean when he said, "This is my body"? Or, you know, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You know, what did he mean by that? So there are four basic views regarding the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Latin phrase, "This is my body," is hoc est corpus meum. And that is sometimes shortened to hocus pocus. Alright? So hocus pocus, you know, something the magician might say, really comes from hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est, this is corpus, body, meum, of me. This is my body. So when the Roman Catholic priest says hoc est corpus meum, alright? So the Church of Rome, by the way, the view of the Church of Rome is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. So the Church of Rome conceives of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper in a physical sense. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," the Church of Rome believes that the bread changes to the actual body of Christ. You know, and that the wine or the grape juice changes into the actual blood of Christ, even though they continue to look and taste like bread and wine. You know, Rome says, no, this is no longer bread, it is now the body of Christ. Right. A number of years ago, and I haven't been able to find this back, I read a poem about a Protestant girl who married a Catholic boy. Now, she shouldn't have done that, obviously, but she did, and the boy had the priest coming over regularly to the house, you know, for trying to convince her that the Catholic teachings were right. And so, in the conversations, the priest, you know, said, no, in the Lord's Supper, you know, the Eucharist, this bread becomes the actual body of Jesus. So then the next week he came again, she had some bread, and he said to the priest, "Well, hocus pocus, hocus corpus meum, this is now changed into the actual body of Jesus. May still look like bread, you know, but it is no longer bread, it's the body of Jesus." "Well," said the girl, "that's good. Because I put some arsenic through it when I baked it." The priest ran away. He didn't eat it. So he himself even did not really believe that it had been changed. So if anybody can find that poem, I'd be happy to have a copy of that again. But I tried to look for it on the internet and wasn't able to find it there either. But this is the teaching of Rome. Hoc est corpus meum is no longer bread, it is now the actual body of Jesus. And the grape juice, it's now the actual blood of Jesus. Well, this view is open to several objections, and you can probably think some more. You know, Jesus standing before disciples in the flesh could not very well say that he had his body in his hand. So that would be one obvious thing there. And also, Scripture speaks of the bread as bread, even after the supposed change has taken place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So it uses the word bread there. And then, of course, the key passage is in chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians 26 through 28. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Notice all three verses there say bread, bread, bread. So what the people are eating is bread. That's why I say Scripture speaks of the bread as bread, even after the supposed change has taken place. So, you know, if the Bible still calls it bread, then we should call it bread. And then it's also contrary to common sense to believe that what looks and smells and tastes like bread and wine is really flesh and blood. It does not make sense. So transubstantiation certainly has to be rejected. Now, a second view is the views of the Lutheran churches, and that is consubstantiation. So Lutherans maintain that while bread and wine remain what they are, the whole person of Christ, body and blood, is present in, under, and along with the elements. Now, I've never quite fully understood that, all right? But in, with, and under. So, in other words, when Christ had the bread in his hand, he held his body along with it. And therefore, he could say, according to Lutheran teaching, this is my body. So everyone who receives the bread also receives the body, whether he is a believer or not. Now, it doesn't make much sense, quite frankly. So this is really no great improvement on the Roman Catholic doctrine, because it ascribes to Jesus' words the unnatural meaning, this accompanies my body. This is my body, is what Jesus said. But they say it becomes this accompanies my body. It goes along with it. And it's also burdened with the impossible notion that the body of Christ is omnipresent. Now, Christ is omnipresent, but not the body of Christ. So we have to realize that. So God can be present everywhere. So consubstantiation, the Lutheran view, is really not much of an improvement on the Catholic view. Incidentally, you know, when you come to church history, you find that the teachings of, say, Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, they agreed on most points, but their key point of disagreement was the presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. So that was about the only area on which they differed. Now, regarding the Zwingli's view, which is the symbolic presence. So Zwingli denied the Roman Catholic view of the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But he admitted that he is spiritually present in the faith of the believers. So for Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was mainly a sign, just a sign or a symbol, a memorial of the death of Christ, and an act of profession on the part of believers. So this represents, you know, the body of Christ. So some of his statements, however, seem to indicate that he also regarded it as a seal or a pledge of what God does for the believer in Christ. So you have the view of Rome. It becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. You have the Lutheran view. Well, it's in, with, and under. Sometimes I hear it explained this way, the Lutheran view, that since the Lord is omnipresent, you know, he must of necessity be present there as well. But again, that doesn't help a great deal. And then Zwingli, this It is a sign or a symbol, a memorial of the death of Christ. So whenever we take it, we are simply reminded that Christ died for my sins. So his body was broken for my sins. His blood was shed for my sins. Now, Calvin's view is slightly different, because Calvin believed in the spiritual presence of Christ. So Calvin took an intermediate position. Instead of the physical and local presence of Christ, he taught the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So in distinction from Zwingli, Calvin stressed the deeper significance of the sacraments. And I think if you take the Lord's Supper too often, some churches do it on a weekly basis, it becomes very common. I have attended churches where during my student days, I used to visit my parents at one stage, and the only Bible-believing church I knew in that area was a church where they observed the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. So it's just quite interesting. But Calvin stressed the deeper significance. It should not be something common. Now, some churches do it only once a year. I think that's probably not quite often enough, because you have to go a whole year. If you miss it, then it ends up being 2 years. So you have to find a balance there. So every month, every 2 months, every 3 months, most of the BP churches in the U.S. do it every 3 months. So once a quarter. So we do it once a month. But, we need to realize the deeper significance of the sacraments. So Calvin then saw in the Lord's Supper a seal and a pledge of what God does for believers, rather than simply a pledge of their consecration to God. It is what God has done. The virtues and effects of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross are present and actually conveyed to believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that as a different view, four views: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the symbolic presence, and the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. All right, that brings us to the last, not quite the last thing here. We do have a concluding note regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the participants of the Lord's Supper, who can take the Lord's Supper? And we say that only those who have been born into the family of God have the right to sit at his table in fellowship with the Lord. He must be born again. Our Lord says, let a man examine himself. If he eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he says, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself. So it's only those who have been born into the family of God, those who have been born again, who have a right to sit at his table in fellowship with the Lord. And we say then that children who have not yet come to years of discretion are not fit to partake of the Lord's Supper. So young children should not take it. True believers, thirdly, may be in such a spiritual condition that they cannot worthily take their place at the table of the Lord, and should therefore examine themselves carefully. And that's the reference there in 1 Corinthians 11. So it is possible if a true Christian has been sinning and he's not repented, he's not right with the Lord, there's something between him and other Christians, then he should not take the Lord's Supper. He should himself say, I am not really right with the Lord. I'm not really right with a fellow Christian. I should wait till things are made right before I take it. I saw one interesting case some years ago where there were two Christians in a church, and they were at odds with each other, and one actually sued the other one in a court of law. And the one said, hey, while this is going on, I should not take the Lord's Supper. So he did not
was reported to me by, you know, the people that were serving the Lord's Supper. He said, so-and-so did not take. But the other person, he just kept taking like usual. So which was very interesting. So it's an interesting situation there. But, you know, Christians need to realize if they're not right with the Lord, they should not take it. Of course, unbelievers are excluded from the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we always mention that. And some churches make the rule that only baptized believers may partake. That is the practice of our church. And the reason is that we want to be as sure as we humanly can be that those who take the Lord's Supper are really born again. And when they are baptized, well, they are interviewed by the Board of Elders. So they have been examined as to their faith. They have given a profession of faith. So as sure as we can humanly be, we say that they are now saved and therefore can take the Lord's Supper. Now, most evangelical churches welcome members in good standing in other evangelical churches to partake of the Lord's Supper with them. And that is called open communion. We open it to all those who are born again and baptized. So that's the practice of our church. That's why I will often say, if you have visitors here today, if you're born again, baptized believer, we welcome you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. But there are some churches that don't. So some strict churches will give the Lord's Supper only to members of their own congregation. And this is called closed communion. So they close it to members of their church only. The church that I mentioned earlier in the U.S., that had the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, they practiced closed communion. So I could not take the Lord's Supper in their church. So I was attending. And then they found out that one of my teachers in seminary had spoken in their church. Oh, well, if you're a student of so-and-so, then it's all right for you to take the Lord's Supper. Till they found out that I had been baptized by sprinkling. So then again, it was no. So very, very interesting, you know, we've been through all these different stages. So, you know, but that is closed communion. And some churches practice that, only members of our congregation. Because it is sometimes argued, we cannot be sure about the faith of people that come in from the outside, from visitors. So since we're not sure that they're really born again, we cannot let you take the Lord's Supper. If our elders have interviewed you, then maybe it's all right. My parents for a while attended a church that practiced that. And so whenever I was with my parents in church, which wasn't very often anyway, you know, I could not take the Lord's Supper because I was a visitor in that church. So they practiced closed communion. That was an Orthodox Presbyterian church. So we have open communion, closed communion. And then, of course, members who are being disciplined and have been told to abstain from the Lord's table should refrain from partaking in that or any other church until the proper time. Because we've seen that happening too. They're disciplined in one church, cannot take the Lord's Supper for whatever reason. So they'll go to another church and they'll take the Lord's Supper there. And of course, that is not right. And I've actually had seen people also under discipline from one church trying to join another church. You know, well, forget about that church. You know, I'll just join a new church and I won't be under discipline there. So some of these things have to be watched. And that's why you really need a letter of transfer from the church saying that they are members in good standing. But if they're under discipline, then I'm sure the church would say, this person should not be transferred because he is under discipline from our church. So there's a lot of things involved in there. So, but this gives you some guidelines as to who should and who should not take the Lord's Supper. Now, concluding note here regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. The New Testament teaches the necessity of both baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper.
Every Christian who walks in obedience to the divine commands should be baptized and partake at the Lord's table. All right? Now, the baptism could be as an adult, could be as an infant. All right? Doesn't matter, but should be baptized and then partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us be charitable toward one another about differences deeply held. Let us respect these differences, and let us never condemn any group which differs with us and which refuses to open its door to those who do not meet what it considers to be the New Testament requirements for coming to the Lord's table. If the church practices closed communion, they have a right to do that. So that's fine. If another church practices open communion, that's fine. You know, if they insist on baptism by immersion, we don't agree with it, but that is their right. You know, every church can make their own regulations on some of these areas. We have our views, they have their views, but let us be charitable. You know, on essentials, there has to be unity. But on non-essentials, there's liberty. You know, but in all things, there should be charity. So that's why we say there, let's be charitable toward those who hold different views than we do. No one is right at every point. It's well to remember that. Good Christians who have no differences whatever about the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his vicarious atonement, they do differ when it comes to the two sacraments. Let us hold to our convictions courageously, but let us differ in the spirit of love, humility, and teachableness. So that will solve a lot of problems. So when I preach in Alphadale Baptist Church, I do not preach on infant baptism. You know, that's not the thing to do. But I do know one Baptist pastor, whenever he gets invited to preach in a Presbyterian church, he preaches on the areas on which they differ. And I would never invite that particular person to preach in my church, you know, if he does that. But otherwise, yes, over the years I've had a number of Baptists preaching in our Bible Presbyterian church. Even here at Covenant, we've had Pastor Glenn Locke, we've had Pastor Jim Gibbon, you know, and we respect each other. I preach in Alphadale Baptist Church. There'll be three more times before the end of the year. You know, I'm not going to preach on the things on which we differ. We have so many things on which we agree. So, preach on the things on which we agree, not on the things on which we differ. But let's be charitable towards each other. Well, I think that's enough for tonight. So next week we can look at the subject of church discipline.
Okay.